Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Seriously, if you want to relieve stress, go to the Word of God.
Oh my goodness. It's just so weird, isn't it? Do people say stuff like that?
I apologize for him.
Are you kidding me?
Let's all do baptism, and I have a little pool here, and we'll all feel nice and relaxed. That's baptism. No, baptism is a sacred Christian rite. All the various yogas are sacred Hindu rites.
Wake up, America!
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Yo, my name is Todd. Going to be your exercise instructor. This is Wretched Radio. I don't know where that stereotype came from, but I'm Todd, and I'm going to help you exercise your Christian liberty. That's right. You have the right to do stuff as a born-again Christian. You have been set free. You have privileges as a Christian to do some things that are given permission by God, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, a little something we call adiaphora. These are gray areas. These are disputable dispensations. You think this, another believer thinks that. And even if that believer says you're wrong because they happen to be perhaps a bit too scrupulous, or they are perhaps not as mature, or they haven't studied the subject as much as you have, you have liberty to go ahead and do it, even if another Christian disagrees with you. It is a brilliant concept, but regularly it is exercised wrong on both sides. The first side is the individual who says, hey, I think it's wrong to fill in the blank. And historically, these would be issues. The standard issues that get toted out are going to movies, consuming alcohol, smoking cigarettes. Those are the obvious ones. But in the brilliance of God, there are a million others. And they are disputable. And one side will perhaps chastise the people who believe they have liberty to do those things, saying, you're causing me to stumble. You are being a stumbling block. You can't do that. And they will divide or get annoyed, maybe gossip about that person because they don't know how to exercise Christian liberty and they don't know that it's okay for others to do likewise. On the other side, you've got the people who believe it's not a sin for me to do this, and they abuse their liberty. They exercise Christian liberty wrongly, and it is easy to do. And the place that I see it so often these days, it's on the internet, where we have some Christians who do indeed have liberty to do certain things, but there appears to be a bit of a flaunting. A bit of a, hey, I get to do this, so not only am I going to do it, I'm going to show everybody that I do it because I've got liberty. And I would suggest to you that is violation number one of Christian liberty. From Sinclair Ferguson, four principles for the exercise of Christian liberty. So Sinclair and I will be your exercise instructor for the day. So Todd, if you're going to be our exercise instructor, does that mean that we are going to be skinny and as frail as a kitten too? No, it's not that type of exercise. How do you exercise Christian liberty? And I would suggest to you that one of the rules, perhaps the biggie is, maybe not, but it's a biggie, that if you feel like you have to exercise, you're exercising wrongly. That's not the point of Christian liberty. Christian liberty, we don't find our joy in that doctrine by doing that doctrine or taking advantage of that principle. We enjoy that doctrine because we have that doctrine. And that's enough for us, which means I don't got to. I don't have to flaunt it. I don't have to do this. I don't have to drink that, smoke that, go there, talk like that. I don't have to, because I've got liberty to do it. And that liberty tells me that's enough. I don't have to actually exercise it to be satisfied. So let us take a look at the four principles of Christian liberty, courtesy of exercise instructor Sinclair Ferguson. Principle number one, Christian liberty must never be flaunted. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God, said Paul in Romans and chapter 14, verse 22. You don't need to exercise your liberty to enjoy it. Does this build up others? Does this help somebody to grow in their love for Christ? The subtle truth is that the Christian who has to, brace yourself for this, the Christian who had, no, I'm going to load the gun even more. I want you to think about the issue that is perhaps your deal. I'm gonna choose one because I've seen this before. Alcohol. Does the Bible permit the consumption of alcohol? The answer is yes, it does. Strong drink, wine, I think we can agree, wine is permissible. And historically, I have seen people who insist on exercising that liberty. In fact, fight for it. Go into the mattresses on this deal. Does that describe you? If so, brace yourself. From Sinclair Ferguson, something I have to confess to you, I have thought for a number of years. The subtle truth is that the Christian who has to exercise his or her liberty is in bondage to the very thing he or she insists on doing. Uh-oh. If you just turned off the channel, well, you can't hear me anymore, but this would be aimed directly at you. Do not dodge this bullet. You might want to take some time asking yourself the question, why do I demand this right? And it is my experience that people who do insist, I've got to because I can. See right there, Romans 4, I can drink alcohol if I want. See right there, I've got liberty. You can't judge me. That means alcohol owns you. That means you're the dog getting wagged by the tail. You do not have authority over it. It is controlling you. Do you insist on anything that it is? All right, Jimmy Jam, pick the most ridiculous thing, object, a food, a medal, anything. Just the dopiest thing you can come up with.
The dopiest thing I can come up with.
Just whatever comes to mind should probably be pretty.
Scarves.
Scarves. Hey, don't you judge scarves. I can wear a scarf, and I'm going to wear a scarf. You can't make me wear a scarf. You'd go, what's the big deal? Conversely, if I said to you, hey, you have to give up scarf wearing, you'd go, fine. I don't care. First of all, I never feel the need. Second, I live in Florida. I don't care. Whatever. Any other rules for me? I'll happily obey because I don't really care that much about scarves. Do you see what that reveals? If you hear, hey, you shouldn't be insisting on committing a liberty, it's because you have a fond affection for it. You love it. And perhaps it even has control over you. Paul, if the kingdom consists for you in food, drink, and the like, you have missed the point of the gospel and the freedom of the spirit. The kingdom of God, it isn't about the eating and drinking. We don't care anymore. The only reason that you do and you insist on it is because, your relationship is wrong with alcohol. Number two, principle of Christian liberty doesn't mean that you welcome fellow Christians only when you have sorted out their views on X or Y. This might hurt a little bit too, and I'm not suggesting there's never a time when we need to sort things out to the point perhaps of separation, potentially. But may I ask you what your attitude is towards somebody who doesn't align exactly with you on an understanding of the latest headline? The current election. Social justice? If you use unbiblical, non-theological, direct theological issues as a litmus test for whom you have fellowship, Christian liberty doesn't mean that you welcome fellow Christians when you've sorted out their views on X or Y. You welcome them and love them because you have unity in the essentials. You're one-minded, which is what unity is, a one-mindedness based on the essential truths of the gospel. Somebody disagrees on something else, you're out. Nope. Can't do it. Then you don't understand Christian liberty. God has welcomed them in Christ as they are, and so should we. True, the Lord will not leave them there, but he doesn't make their pattern of conduct the basis of his welcome, and neither should we. Are you perhaps drawing a line of divisional unity over non-essentials? Principle 3, Christian liberty ought never to be used in such a way that you become a stumbling block to another Christian. Don't do it so that another Christian actually gets tripped up in their walk. That is a violation. Principle number 4 requires grasping the principle that will produce this true biblical balance. We ought not to please ourselves, for even Christ did not please himself. So that's the rule for the person who loves to exercise their liberty. This is a glorious doctrine that far too often we pull a muscle. That's right. I am going to try to milk this illustration. You and I end up being really sore the next day because we are not exercising correctly. We have a glorious doctrine, but only if we exercise it rightly. Are you? This is Wretched Radio. Who needs rich little? You might have to Google that. When you've got me, don't know if you realize this, I do impressions, and this is my impersonation of Dr. John MacArthur. I'll just riff, ad lib about the Master's Academy International in hopes that you will consider supporting your own mini seminary in one of 17 nations around the world. Here we go.
Strong pastors in strong churches impact the entire culture from the inside. And that is the vision of TMAI, to go when we are invited by indigenous pastors who want to do it biblically. And that's our mission.
Not bad, eh? Would you please check out the Master's Academy International at wretched.org/pastor and consider adopting a seminary overseas? The fruit, magnificent. As John MacArthur would say, wretched.org/pastor.
Hey, thanks for being here today. We're glad you're spending part of your day listening to us here at Wretched Radio. And thank you for sharing your wretched stories with us. Idea@wretched.org. That's where you send those stories to us and let us know just how wretched has affected your life. Just like this one from Edward. It's an absolutely amazing story. He said, I haven't seen my daughter in 3 years. I sent her the video, Don't Shun Your Prodigal Child, and received an email from her later that same day with an opportunity to reconcile. Absolutely amazing. I've got goosebumps reading that to you. Share your wretched stories just like Edward's with us at idea@wretched.org. We want to hear about them. And also help us make more wretched stories possible by becoming a gospel partner today. You can do that at wretched.org/donate. All of the details are available right there. wretched.org/donate. Or text the word wretched to the number 44321. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
This is not a taunt. It's more like a dare. Don't ask me how that's different than a taunt. This is a double dog dare. Please try not to support preborn.org/wretched and give an ultrasound to a woman who is considering taking the life of her own child for just $28.
When I walked in for the ultrasound and I saw my baby and I heard his heartbeat, my mind changed completely. I couldn't do that to my baby. I have decided to keep it.
Oh, sorry. That would be taunting and daring. Would you please consider providing a $28 ultrasound or multiple ultrasounds through preborn.org/wretched?
I know that with support and with God by my side, I'll be able to do this, not just for me, but for my baby.
Preborn.org/wretched. I dare you not to.
Books of the Bible. Colossians was written by Paul to combat false teaching, which taught adherence to dietary laws and religious festivals, and claimed special knowledge received through visions. Paul argues that Christ's sacrifice and revelation are sufficient for salvation. When you are tempted to add to the gospel, remember, Jesus is sufficient, and you can trust in him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Welcome to Christian Political Talk. Sort of. This is Wretched Radio. I grant you, and I would even tell him to his face, Michael J. Kruger, you stretched it a little bit, bro. Nevertheless, it was a helpful article titled, How the 2020 Presidential Election Helps Us Understand the Formation of the New Testament Canon. Now that's Christian political talk right there. Because it's actually Christian, as opposed to political talk. And oh yeah, we're Christians too. And maybe we'll make an allusion to a Bible verse. Now, this would actually be a Christian political presentation to help us understand and defend the accusation. Hey, the Bible, they didn't even have one in the first century. Is that true? This presentation by Michael J. Kruger, who, by the way, I think is probably one of the preeminent, if not the preeminent defender of New Testament canonicity, his studying of textual criticism. He does really fine work, and he is trying to help us to come up with a way to explain to people, you're kind of tripping over the canonicity of the Bible because you're forgetting something really basic. History happens in time. I'm shocked how often we forget that. We kind of forget, you know, things take time. They don't happen as fast as a text, because that's the speed that we operate with these days. No, things would take time, and meetings would have to take place, and they'd sometimes be spread out by months, even years, because of transportation. Furthermore, sometimes they needed to be thought through. Sometimes they needed to be studied. So things couldn't happen instantaneously. And I guarantee you this, for the accuser who would say, well, the Bible, it was like all over the place, and it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that it all came together. First of all, that's not true. But even if it were, I would say, yeah. So it took that long. Stuff takes time. And I guarantee you, even if, and by the way, he came very close to this, even if Jesus said, all right, for the record, first of all, it's very clear, and I've made this clear repeatedly, the Old Testament, I affirm, because I've quoted it regularly, never criticized it. Therefore, the canon that we have today in the first century, I know you people don't understand what that means, but believe me, the calendar is going to change because of me. And the Bible that you currently have called the Old Testament, you don't understand those terms, but someday they will. I affirm the whole thing. And if, which he did, by the way, which if Jesus, however, had said about the New Testament. Now, here's the deal. There's going to be a collection of writings. Here's what they're going to be called. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in this order, by the way. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, etc. Even if Jesus had done that, I promise you the skeptics would go, yeah, well, what about the, how do we know that? Because they just want to find something. Do not be intimidated by these accusations. They have all been dealt with so often. And by the way, Jesus really did come close to that when he said, you disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to inspire you. There's going to be inspired books of the Bible. Now, how those books came into being is the issue. It didn't happen overnight. They weren't all written at the same time. Even if Jesus had said it's going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., they weren't written at the same time because they couldn't have been because they addressed certain needs in certain churches. And so there would have been belly aching from the unbelievers even if he had done that. Nevertheless, he came really close to stating there's going to be a Bible and I am affirming it because I am giving these people permission because they are going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that took time. Question from Michael J. Kruger. When do we have a canon? Here's the exclusive definition. We have a canon, a collection of books that have been measured and found to satisfy those demands when there is a formal, broad consensus over a final closed list of books. On that definition, we don't have a canon until about the 4th century. We can admit that, no problem. Because if your definition of a Bible is only when everybody got together from every branch of Christianity to affirm those particular books, you're right. It wasn't until the early 4th century. That's still not a problem. Furthermore, you've got a functional definition of canon. We have a canon when the New Testament books are functioning as Scripture, when the church is actually treating them like the Bible. Even though there could have been ongoing debates about certain books, on that definition, we would have a canon by the 2nd century for sure, and arguably the 1st century. Why? History happens in time, and it used to happen a whole lot slower than it does today. Third definition, ontological definition of the word canon. We have a canon when God has finished giving us all the books to his church that he intended to give. When God has said, that's it, no mas, like he did, by the way, with the book of Revelation, that's it. Then you've got an actual canon. The definition of ontological definition of canon looks at canon from a divine perspective. On that definition, we would have a canon when the final book of the New Testament was written, which would be the 1st century. Of course, the church wouldn't be aware of which books are in the canon. That's a different definition of canon. That would certainly only be known at a later point as the church evaluates and examines them. There had to be that period. If we didn't do it, the pagans would have. So we did. It just took, you know, some time. Nevertheless, a canon actually existed in the 1st century, whether the church knew about it or not. Question, when do we have a president? Here's the illustration that might actually be helpful. Okay, all the squabbling stuff aside, so that we can remember what the point of this is. When is Joe Biden the president? I know, forget all the lawsuits and stuff. In 2016, when did Donald Trump become the president? We see this right now with president-elect. You know, this rush to make him that. Well, when is he actually the president? Exclusive definition. We have a president when he's officially installed. And it's official because it's been certified. And the Electoral College has voted. On that definition, we don't have a new president until January 20th. There is, however, a functional definition. We have a president when people recognize him as the new president, treat him as the president, and he begins in some ways to function like that president. On that definition, we actually have a new president. Now, you're probably not functioning that way, but millions of people are. Remember the different definitions of the canon? Exclusive, functional, ontological, same definition, same words here. So right now, we're functioning to a degree as if there's a new president. We have functionally somebody who is regarded as the president-elect. Usually happens about a week after the election. It used to be election day. Remember that, the good old days? You had election day, and you went to bed knowing who the new president was going to be. And people started to operate under that knowledge. Same thing is true with the Bible. Even though we didn't get till January 20th until the early 4th century, people got it. There's the ontological definition of president. We have a new president the moment the last vote is cast and the polls are closed. Even though we didn't know it at the time, a president had been chosen on November 3rd. We didn't know who it was going to be, but the vote, the die was cast as soon as the polls closed. Well, maybe. When the last vote was supposed to come in, that would be the ontological definition. Even though it might take a little longer, it was functionally and objectively decided on election day itself. And guess what? The same thing is true with the Bible. In sum, we don't get a new president all at once. We get a new president in stages. So it is with the New Testament canon. We can't forget that the canon is a process. And it therefore should not be artificially restricted to a single moment in time, and as if somehow the early 4th century is a disqualifier. Let's just say, okay, that's what you need. Why Why is that too late for you? Would the third century have done? Second century, before Jesus was crucified. Huh? What is acceptable to you, skeptical unbeliever? And that precisely is the issue, isn't it? It is less like a dot, more like a line. If so, then maybe we should consider a shift in terminology. It might be time to move beyond the language of the date of the canon and focus more on the stage of the canon. And that's the takeaway from this. The next time somebody throws that at you, and it won't be long if you're evangelizing, don't go with the date. Hey, well, it was like 325 or something, right? And then Da Vinci, he painted a forgery of the Bible. So I don't believe in God. You're going to deal with this issue. Don't find yourself on the losing end of the argument by being locked into the term the time of the canon. Talk about the stage of the canon, and furthermore, if nothing else, it will demonstrate to somebody, there's more to this than watching the Da Vinci Code to come up with your belief system. We hope you enjoyed today's Christian Political Talk. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I am Jimmy Higgs. Dr. Thomas Schirmacher, the newly elected Secretary General of the World Evangelical Alliance, believes that biblical illiteracy is a growing, troubling trend in the global evangelical church today. Schirmacher explained in a recent interview that beyond all theological differences, financial problems, and political questions, our biggest problem is that Bible knowledge is fading away. In the Western world, more and more kids that come from evangelical families are not really rooted in the Bible and may end up departing from the faith. Conversely, more young people around the world are becoming Christians. Schirmacher, however, noted they only know about the Bible what they learned from their conversation instead of growing deeper in biblical knowledge. Meanwhile, young Christians in rural areas are usually placed in pastoral roles even though they lack biblical and theological knowledge. The result is that people know much less and are much more open to secularism and strange things like health and wealth gospel. The WEA represents over 600 million evangelical Christians worldwide, making it the second largest Christian and religious body in the world. In October, WEA International Council appointed Dr. Schirmacher as the next CEO. A young Christian woman was shot dead in public after she rejected unwanted physical advances, a marriage proposal, and invitation to convert to Islam by a Muslim man in Pakistan's Punjab province. The Muslim man allegedly murdered the 24-year-old Christian woman identified only as Sonia on November the 11th, but the incident was only just reported on Sunday in Pakistan. Sonia was killed in public while she was returning from work at a garment factory. The victim's family has said the accused has been harassing Sonia for the last 6 months and had tried to force a physical relationship with her, according to the U.S.-based persecution watchdog International Christian Concern, which said that Sonia refused the advances due to the difference in faith background. As a solution, the man proposed that Sonia should marry him and convert to Islam. The man's mother also met with Sonia's family to negotiate an arranged marriage, but the family also refused the marriage. Police have said a preliminary investigation suggests that the killing was carried out due to a personal resentment. A 2014 study by the Movement for Solidarity and Peace in Pakistan estimated that about 1,000 women and girls from Pakistan's Hindu and Christian communities are abducted, forced to marry their captor, and forced to convert to Islam every year. The issue of religion is often injected into cases of sexual assault to place religious minority victims at a disadvantage. Playing upon religious biases, perpetrators know that they can cover up and justify their crimes by introducing an element of religion. The U.S. State Department has designated Pakistan as a country of particular concern for engaging in or tolerating egregious and systematic abuses of religious freedom. Pakistan has also been ranked as the fifth worst country in the world when it comes to Christian persecution on the Open Doors USA's 2020 World Watch List. More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Jimmy Higgs.
Know your church fathers. Origen of Alexandria was a 2nd century theologian who wrote one of the first systematic theology books. Origen observed that heretics twisted and misused scripture by taking verses out of context. However, he refuted them by reading the verses in context and interpreting them in the light of the rest of scripture. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Two words, be smart. This is Wretched Radio. Perhaps those two words, while always applying to life, perhaps no more than now, as our government, with mass confusion, goes about the business of redefining everything. Nothing new under the sun. This has been going on since the beginning. That our culture sees things that are evil as good and good as evil. It requires a regenerated mind to think rightly. And as we see fewer regenerated people, more people who are in authority who do not have a regenerated mind, you can expect more and more rotten thinking. And the consequence, one of the consequences of that rotten thinking, in my estimation these days, is danger. That the thinking that we see still being exhibited on our news feeds about defunding police, emptying jails, changing the justice system to no longer be one of a reasonable nature, but one that is really driven and defined by only those who have been oppressed, we're looking at an increasingly dangerous situation. No police, that is the job of government. And by the way, it is the only job of the government. You can, I think, rightly argue military also, because it protects us. It allows us to live peaceable lives. But the role of the government at the bare minimum is to keep its citizens safe. Defunding the police? Emptying the prisons because we've now decided that certain things that used to be a crime no longer are. And so we're going to release people that formerly did bad things. Why? Because their thinking is rotten. And by the way, don't forget, when it comes to the role of the government, this is so crucial. When the government endeavors to do anything outside of its biblically defined parameters, which are very narrow, they have a great deal of authority over a lot of people, but only in a narrow way. They only can exercise protection, which means a justice system, which means police, which means military. Very narrow, but it's a control over a lot of people. In your home, you only have control over a few people, but it's really deep, isn't it? The government doesn't, well, they don't yet tell you how to hold your fork, but you're going to insist that your kid hold their silverware correctly. Why? Because you have a deeper authority with fewer people. The less personal the authority becomes, the more restricted its rights are. And with the government, when they step outside of those boundaries, their ideas and ideals and policies and principles, they don't fail because they don't work. They fail because they can't work. They can't. Ask yourself, when was the last time? No, let's do it this way. Jimmy Jam.
Yes.
Talk to me about your attitude toward roads, highways, the things that you have to travel on to get from here to there.
Okay, so define your question a little deeper.
What do you think of the roads?
Well, I mean, I enjoy driving on them.
You do?
Well, I mean, I need to get from
ever
A to
bellyache
B.
About potholes.
Oh, man, if you only knew the situation where we came from in Tennessee, the roads, especially the Memphis area, roads are horrible.
All right.
Terrible.
And the construction work that happens, is it your opinion as you pass through it, perhaps stuck in traffic, that it is as efficient as it can possibly be?
No.
Seems to take a little longer than perhaps you would like for construction to actually fix the problem?
Sure.
Yeah. Why? It's because the government is doing something it's not ordained to do. The government, even if it came up with better programs, which it actually tries to do on occasion, like in Minnesota, they actually provide incentives. Get it done by this date, you get this much. Get it done by that date, you're going to get a better amount. And it inspires, but let's be honest, we always bellyache, we always carp. There's always potholes. There's always under construction. Why? Well, obviously, a part of it is the weather and the usage, et cetera, but it's because the government shouldn't be in the road business. How's our education system working out? Do you take a look at what is going on in our nation with people who actually think socialism is a good idea? So much of that is coming from the indoctrination in the education system. Are the kids getting smarter? Forget the COVID business and that there's, I think the number is 82, 84% increase in Fs that have been given to kids. Forget that. We've actually looked at it here on Wretched Radio, where we go back to like 1880. Here were the questions that were asked on a math test. And then you see in 1920, 1960, 2000, we're not educating the kids better. It's devolving. And I would even suggest to you the education back then wasn't what it should be because it wasn't God-centered. Why? Because the government shouldn't be in the education. It can't work. It doesn't just not work. It can't. It's as if you expect to throw a cup of coffee up in the air and watch it keep rising to the clouds. It can't. You can hope it does. You can maybe go, well, look, it went up a couple of feet. It's going to fall down, go boom. Why? Because that's the way God designed the universe. And the same thing is true with institutions. When they step outside of their boundaries, they don't only not work, they can't work. Let me ask you a question about the welfare system. What do you think? Efficient? Helping people? More people living prosperous lives where they're working and producing and contributing to culture? Or do you go, ah, and how's about being bloated and inefficient? What it takes to get $1 to somebody, probably $7 to get $1 into somebody's hands who potentially needs it. Why doesn't the welfare system work? Well, because it's not a Republican ideal. No, because it can't work. It can't. Don't forget that. We Christians don't believe in the principles that we adhere to politically because they are from a party. It is because they are informed by the Bible. And we're not opposed to large government because we're more fond of John Adams versus Thomas Jefferson, federal, state. Because the Bible says when an authority oversteps its bounds, it will fail. With that, we are seeing bad thinking applied to the justice system, which in my opinion means, uh-oh, there's more danger coming for us. I was going through a stack of stuff. And I actually stumbled onto an email I received in 2003. That's a long time ago. I do the math, but I'm not really good with odd numbers. You know, 2003, if it were a five, I could probably...
17.
Whatever. So 17 years ago, I received this from Ray. A group of rapists and date rapists in prison were interviewed on what they look for in potential victim. And here are some interesting facts. One, and this is the list I'd like to share with you. As we live in an unsafe world, please be smart, sir, regarding your women folk. Madam, please be smart. That is the best deterrent against getting assaulted. The first thing men look for in a potential victim is hairstyle. Most likely to go after women with a ponytail, bun, braid, or other hairstyle that can be easily grabbed. Also likely to go after women with long hair. Women with short hair are not in common targets. Now, I can't tell you that this is a perfect rule. These are observations from people who did this for a living because they size people up and they look for the easier mark. Two, the second thing men look for is clothing. They look for women whose clothing is actually easy to remove quickly. Many of them carry scissors around to cut clothing. Number three, they look for women on their cell phone, searching through their purse, or doing other activities while walking because they're off guard and could be easily overpowered. Whoa, that's more of a temptation today than ever. Four, the time of day men are mostly looking to attack and violate a woman is in the early morning between 5 and 8:30 a.m. It's not to say you're safe at 8:31. It just means those are the peak times. Careful if you're a runner or a walker. The number one place for women to be abducted is the grocery store parking lot. Number two, office parking lots or garages. Number three, public restrooms. Be smart. The thing about these men is that they are looking to grab a woman and quickly move her to a second location when they don't have to worry about getting caught. Only 2% said they carried weapons because rape carries a 3 to 5 year sentence, but rape with a weapon is 15 to 20 years. Look, I'm not telling you they're gonna or they're not gonna. You just need to be smart and know that statistic. Because you do not want to go with them to the destination they want to take you. It will not end well there. If you put up any kind of fight at all, they get discouraged because it only takes a minute or two for them to realize that going after you isn't worth it because it'll be time consuming. These men said they would not pick on women who have umbrellas or similar objects that can be used from a distance. Keys are not a deterrent because you have to get really close to the attacker to use them. So the idea is to convince these guys when they see you that you're not worth it. If someone is following behind you on a street or in a garage, elevator, stairwell, look them in the face and ask them a question like, what time is it? Make general small talk. I can't believe that it's so cold here. Why? It tells them you're not a mark. You're not a target. Are all of these things going to protect you totally? No, that's actually our government's job to protect us from those people. But that does not mean, madam and sir, that we should not be smart. This is Wretched Radio. Don't tell me you couldn't use a little encouraging news. This is from Paul Marty. He is the executive director of the Tomorrow Club's Kids Clubs, meeting all throughout Eastern Europe to bring impoverished nations and families the gospel.
You know, most Tomorrow Clubs work in former communist communities where we find so many kids and families living hopeless lives. But with the help of the Wretched audience, we've been able to bring the gospel, hope, and long-term discipleship to thousands of kids in these forsaken communities.
Praise God for that. Would you please consider joining our effort to reach these kids and their families to strengthen local churches in Eastern Europe? $30 a month, 30 disciples. It is an outstandingly efficient gospel-centered ministry. Please prayerfully consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
While 2020 may have been a historical kick in our collective shins, the Lord is still building His church, and Wretched has not lost an ounce of enthusiasm for participating in the Great Commission. That's why I'm pleased to report to you that Wretched has reached more people than ever with the good news of Jesus Christ in 2020. No matter what 2021 brings, we have absolutely no intention of slowing down, and we'd like to invite you to join us in our effort to preach the gospel, equip the saints to defend the truth, and strengthen the local church. So would you please remember Wretched as you consider your year-end giving? The more support you provide us, the harder we will work to reach a lost and dying world through electronic media while we can. Please remember Wretched as 2020 draws to a close and we begin a new year and a new opportunity to share the amazing gospel. To support Wretched, visit wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to the number 44321. That's wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to the number 44321.
Trust me, you are going to want to call this number, 1-844-34-BIBLE, 1-844-34-BIBLE. Why? Because you are going to talk to a very nice representative at MediShare who will share with you the benefits of joining over 400,000 Christians who have shared over $4 billion in medical expenses. This is the alternative perhaps you have been praying for regarding health insurance. This is affordable, biblical health sharing. 1-844-34-BIBLE. The MediShare representative will tell you what you can be saving per month. On average, $500 per month per family. See, I told you you'd want to call 1-844-34-BIBLE, 1-844-34-BIBLE for MediShare.
Important dates in Christian history. 1738. John Wesley's conversion eventually leads to the founding of the Methodist Church. Although he had no intention of forming a separate denomination, Wesley's followers left the Anglican Communion and founded churches throughout England and America. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hello, my name is Todd, and despite what the Oxford Dictionary says, I'm still a dude. This is Wretched Radio, and if you happen to be a pink, then you're still a woman, and you need to be aware that regularly the blues have nefarious desires and intentions, and it is your job to be smart. Sadly, in our day, a diatribe like this, an encouragement to women and the men who love them to be smart so that you do not get harmed, can be received with, hey, it's not our responsibility. Why don't you shame the guys who want to do us wrong? Well, I'll happily do that. And this isn't about shaming anybody. This is simply about being smart. The reality is men will do bad things to women, even if the Oxford Dictionary says there is no such thing. Would you like to know, by the way, how these terms are being defined? Hits just keep coming. The Oxford English Dictionary. You'd think they'd know better. Although woman is still defined as an adult female human being, an additional definition now says a woman can be a person's wife, girlfriend, or female lover rather than a man's wife, girlfriend, or female lover. Oh, see what they did. Similarly, an additional definition of man has been tweaked to read a person's husband, boyfriend, or male lover rather than a woman's husband, boyfriend, or male lover. I'll wait for next year's Oxford Dictionary. It'll become increasingly vague and ill-defined, and yet common sense and the Bible tells us there's a difference between men and women. And sadly, we do see instances of the most grotesque forms of rape, even in the Bible. Why? Because men can be wicked. And madam, my encouragement to you, in a culture where the police are less inclined to be present to deter crime, which is their God-defined role, please be smart. Was reading an email sent 2003. I think that these things are common sense, they are practical, and they are smart. Because I think that increasingly a woman and our girls need to be smart and think about how they're presenting themselves. And I know this to be true in a, I hate to call it any form of similarity, because clearly witnessing to somebody and molesting somebody are two different things. But I do this when I go to witness to somebody. When I'm on a campus and I have a choice, I kind of size people up. I look to see who might be most receptive to having a conversation. Further, I'll look and say, well, did they have the time? They're sitting on a bench, kind of staring at their phone, just scroll, you know, their thumb is moved. Next story, next story, next story. And they're just scrolling away. Well, they've got a more higher likelihood, in my estimation, of spending some time with me than the person who looks like they're late for the final. And you do this too. If you're in sales, a conversation at a party and you have to find some at church, you do this at church. You just automatically, something kicks in gear where you say, that's the person I want to approach. That one, not so much. And the same thing is true for people who have nefarious intentions toward women. They size them up and they determine this somebody is a mark or is not. From this list from 2003, which I still think is applicable today. If someone is coming toward you, now remember, they're not just, you know, walking on the other side of the sidewalk. They're coming at you. And you sense that something is off and it's a dude, lady, say or yell, stop, stay back. Oh, that would be so rude. Yep. You might think that, but it might also just snap them out of it into thinking that you're an easy mark. Most of the rapists that were talked to, and this was a survey that was done with rapists in jail. So this isn't a Barna poll. This is just some wisdom and common sense. You remember when that used to exist, don't you? Most of the rapists this man talked to said they'd leave a woman alone if she yelled and showed that she would not be afraid to fight back. They're looking for an easy target. Don't be it, madam. Number 12, if you carry pepper spray, and this particular instructor was a big advocate of it, yelling, I have pepper spray, and holding it out would be a deterrent. Might not protect you perfectly. Don't keep it in your purse. Take it out and let somebody. You see somebody coming at you and it is not normal. That's because it's not normal. Now, you know the difference. I know the difference. Not everybody who walks toward you is walking at you. But when somebody is, you might want to apply number 12. Number 13, if someone grabs you, you can't beat them with strength, but you can outsmart them. A lesser man would take a shot at my fellow gender, by saying something like, that shouldn't be too hard, lady. But I wouldn't do that. Outsmart them. If you're grabbed around the waist from behind, pinch the attacker either under the arm between the elbow and the armpit or in the upper inner thigh. Hard. You know that tender area? I think there's a name for that when you do that to a friend. What, when you're, I guess, trying to like get their attention, show affection. Where your triceps are supposed to be. That's a really tender area. Give it a grab. And you know what they're probably going to do? The same thing every other guy does. Ow! And then vamoose. One woman in a class this guy taught told him she used the underarm pinch on a guy who was trying to date rape her. Sorry for this. And was so upset that he broke through that he broke through the skin and tore outside muscle strands. She was so upset. The guy needed stitches. You're trying to protect your life, and the Bible gives you permission to do so. This is not about turning the other cheek. That is for offenses. That is for slights. A fellow says something to you that's nasty. You can turn the other cheek on that. That is not what this is. You can defend yourself. Number 14, after the initial hit, then the area to go for is probably the most vulnerable area that you and I can imagine. This is where you really need to be willing to do something to protect yourself. You might think that you'll anger the guy and make him want to hurt you more. But the thing that these rapists told our instructor is that they want a woman who will not cause trouble. And he's going to vamoose. You are most likely, as a Christian, more polite than average. Should be. You want to be kind. This goes against the grain. This does not go against your grain. Self-defense is not going against God. Self-defense is biblically permitted. How do I know? Because Jesus told the disciples when he sent them out on a mission, take a sword, protect yourself. And it was a short fighting sword, kind of an up-close sort of affair. It wasn't, we're going to go to battle, an onward Christian soldier take over Jerusalem or any other town in Israel. It was a defense sword, so you have permission to defend yourself. And by the way, speaking of defending yourself, I read something shocking over the weekend. It was a Christianity Today article doing the history of the Crusades and the Inquisitions. That this was not about trying to plummet and to take over. This was a self-defense sort of affair. And what makes that staggering is that the article was in Christianity Today. Now, the date on it, pretty much the same one as this list that I'm reading to you from 2003, because I doubt they would write that today. Actually saying, the Muslims were kind of taking over the entire Christian world, which they almost did if it weren't for Charles Martel in Spain. Nevertheless, they were defending Christian territory. Turkey used to be Christian from the time of Paul. If the Muslims took it over, they were not perfect wars, and Christianity Today admitted that. They gave a fair and balanced presentation that we do not have the time to do right now, but I was shocked. It's like, really? This is Christianity Today? Huh. Given a fair representation of history and not throwing the Christians under the bus? Number 15, when the guy puts his hands up to you, grab his first two fingers and bend them back as far as possible with as much pressure pushing down on them as possible. You don't need much pressure to get somebody to drop to their knees. Bending back fingers, you are not sinning. You are defending yourself. Number 16, the things that we always hear still apply. Always be aware of your surroundings. Take someone with you if you can and see if any odd behavior. Don't dismiss it if you see it. Go with your instincts. You may feel silly at the time, but you'd feel worse if the guy really was a problem. I recall from a number of years ago, don't know where I learned this, but there's another tactic. It's the don't mess with me look, how you carry your purse. Walk with it under your arm. Like, I got this as if I'm carrying the presidential football and you're not going to touch it and you're not going to touch me. In other words, attitude. Don't turn your eyes down. Look them in the eyes. You are a woman who is not to be trifled with. And as difficult as this may be for you, because you have fruit of the Spirit bubbling up in you, madam, please, please, please be smart. And sir, for the women in your life, please equip them. There's more things that could be added to this list. Equip them to be smart, because our government, they ain't so smart and they ain't willing to do their job so much anymore. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.